I would ask you this morning to think about that particular hymn in light of what we're going to read in just a few moments from Titus chapter 2. If you think carefully about the hymn we just sang, the stanzas that we sang from Christ Whose Glory Fills the Sky, what is the depiction given here? What is the theme that comes across most strongly? It is the theme, or it is the imagery of light. Of light that manifests itself, of light that pierces the darkness and the gloom, of light that one day will fill the whole world. In anticipation, we work towards that. Keep that in mind this morning in light of our text from Titus chapter 2. And I invite you to turn with me now to Paul's letter to Titus chapter 2. We've been spending some time over the last number of weeks in this short epistle of Paul to his young lieutenant in the gospel ministry stationed in the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. One whose assignment is rather difficult with a congregation or several congregations of first generation Christians, some of whom are from a Jewish background perhaps, others were not. They were from a Gentile background. Needless to say, there were a number of troublesome pastoral issues that had to be addressed. And so this morning we turn to Titus chapter 2 on the occasion of the profession of faith. And before the reading of the word this morning, let us join together in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask now for your blessing, for your Spirit's illumination in our minds, not only to understand, not only to master the word before us, but more importantly, Father, we long to be mastered by the Word. We don't simply want to be hearers of the Word. We want to be doers of the Word. We want to be those who live what we profess. It is our desire this morning that would be the case, not only for Kelsey and Drew and Tim, but for all of us who profess the name of Jesus Christ, so that the glory, the light of the gospel would shine brightly in our hearts and would radiate throughout the world. And so we ask, send your Spirit upon us. May He pour out His blessing upon us so that we may rejoice in this good news that Jesus Christ has died, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and that Jesus Christ shall come again with great glory to judge the living and the dead. We pray these things, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Titus chapter 2. I'll read the entire chapter and focus this morning on verses 11 through 14. For our sermon text, this is the Word of God. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled, to show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Here is the reading of the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. I would ask that you keep your Bibles open this morning to that passage, and I would encourage you to commit it to memory as well. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I am drawn this morning, in light of our text, in light of this occasion of the public profession of faith, to the third question that you heard Kelsey and Drew and Tim answer this morning. Do you recall what that third question was in the formulary? Third, do you declare that you love the Lord and that it is your heartfelt desire to serve Him according to His Word, to forsake the world, to mortify, that is, to put to death your old nature, and to lead a godly life? I can imagine several different responses to that question. Oh, you may have people giving the same answer. I do, or I will, God helping me. But I can imagine several people or an audience in a congregation on a Sunday morning hearing that question and responding differently. The first response is the cynic. The cynic who says, go ahead, Pastor. Read from the formulary. Go through the motions. Ask the question. But you really don't expect any of us here to follow this, at least not faithfully, not consistently. We don't want to take this too seriously, after all. To mortify your old nature, to walk in a godly life, you can't be serious about that. And you shouldn't expect them to be serious about it as well. By the way, don't kid yourself if you think that that could never happen in a congregational setting. Because there are many people who hear this and they say, this doesn't apply to me. This applies to some special class of super saints, but not to everyday Christians. And I'm telling you that it does. I think also of another group who, when they hear these words, they're convicted of this. And they say, well, I guess it's left up to me now. God's done His part. Now I must do my part. And I will, by sheer determination, by force of will, I will follow the life that God has called me to follow. But that's unacceptable too, isn't it? Because the gospel is not about willpower. It is not about self-determination. It is not about pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. And I can think of someone else who, when they hear this question, feels the conviction of the Holy Spirit as He works through His Word. Mortify my old nature, my sinful nature. Oh, I'm so aware, like the song says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. To forsake the world. And there's an awareness that I love the world. I love what the world stands for. I love what the world holds out as its treasure, as its source of joy. I love these things. And I have to battle against it day in and day out. Do you promise to lead a godly life? I can imagine a person hearing that or answering that question this morning, like these three young people did, and saying, I'm doomed. I am doomed. Because I know in my heart that I still cling to my sinful nature. I know in my heart that I don't always forsake the world. And I know that I don't lead the kind of Christian life that I ought to lead. Is there any hope for me, for someone like this? Paul's answer to Titus is absolutely. This is what the gospel is about. The gospel is not about being a cynic and saying, well, we just dismiss these things anyway. It's not about pulling yourself up by your own bootstrap, nor is it about despairing. It is about the hope of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Why should I live this way? Described by the Apostle Paul to Titus. And how can I live this way? Those two questions are answered with the same word. You know what that word is this morning? Boys and girls, if you listen carefully to the passage, do you know what the answer is? Why must you live this way? How can you live this way? The answer is grace. By grace and by grace alone. And so this morning I proclaim to you God's word concerning the appearing of God's grace in Christ, enabling us, enabling the believer to live in the obedience of faith. Very briefly this morning, I draw your attention to four considerations of this grace. First of all, that God's grace in Christ illuminates the darkened. Secondly, that God's grace in Christ instructs the immature. Thirdly, that God's grace in Christ prepares the hopeful. And finally, God's grace in Christ purifies the redeemed. Let's think together about both things this morning on the occasion of the public profession of faith. We're called to look around this morning. First of all, to look back upon the work of Jesus Christ completed. To look around us now presently about our situation, our calling in this life. But also, Paul says we look ahead. We look ahead to the coming of our Savior in glory. First of all, then, God's grace in Christ illuminating the darkened. Notice with me, first of all, in verse 11. If you have your Bibles open, and I hope you do, Paul says to Titus, "For the grace of God." Notice the word "for." In other words, after he's given this long list of instructions, this is how I want the older men to behave, this is how I want the older women to behave, this is how the young women are to live, this is how the younger men are to conduct themselves. And the answer is, how does that happen? How can that be? And Paul hinges that all upon one little word, for. Because the grace of God has appeared. In certain respects, this is just the opposite in terms of Paul's normal order of things. In Romans, in Ephesians, in Colossians, for example, Paul spends the first several chapters, the first couple of chapters, building a foundation. He speaks at length about the gospel in terms of its doctrinal contents. These things are important, Paul says, because you cannot know how to live as a Christian unless you understand the basis for Christian living, which is the work of Jesus Christ in your salvation, your redemption, your glorification and sanctification. But here the order is just the opposite. After giving a list of instructions about how we are to live, Paul says to Titus, how can this be? How can this take place? With what confidence can we expect God's people to live this way? How can any of us expect to carry out the promise that we made in our public profession of faith? The answer is the grace of God. The grace of God, he says, has appeared. In fact, the word that Paul uses, both in terms of Christ's first appearance and his second appearance, the second coming, is the word from which we get the English word epiphany. Epiphany, the manifestation, the visible appearance of God's grace, which is not to suggest that prior to Christ's appearance on the earth, there was no grace. In fact, we know from the Old Testament that God was a gracious God to his people. As the Lord passes by Moses, who's in the cleft of the rock, remember, the Lord calls out, he intones, "The Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." The psalmist speaks time and time again about it. The prophets speak about it. It's found throughout the pages of the Old Testament. But in Jesus Christ, you have the visible manifestation, the visible appearance of Jesus Christ. In fact, isn't this what the Gospel of John in the prologue says? "And the Word became flesh." And Jesus Christ came, says John,
And he's thinking now of the Old Testament, of Moses witnessing the backside of the glory of God. John says, and he appeared full of grace and truth, full of the Lord's mercy and his instruction. This is the visible embodiment of God's grace. An epiphany. Or you think of Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer begins by saying that in times past, before the appearing of Jesus Christ, God spoke to his people on many different occasions and in many different ways. Through a cloud, through fire, through visions, through fire from heaven coming down and consuming a sacrifice on an altar. But in these last days, he has made himself known. He has appeared by means of sonship, as Hebrews 1 says. And you have the instruction here from Paul to Titus that Christ's appearing was like the light. The light that we sang about just a moment ago from that hymn from Charles Wesley. Christ whose glory fills the sky. What did the gospel writer say when describing the appearance of Jesus Christ? Matthew 4, in describing Jesus' public ministry, at the very beginning of his ministry, he reflects back upon Isaiah 9, and he says, this was to fulfill what Isaiah the prophet spoke about centuries before, that when Jesus Christ came, the light has dawned upon a people living in darkness. Darkness is a prominent theme in the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. How do we describe the life of an unbeliever, of someone who is apart from Jesus Christ? Paul says he lives in the darkness of sin. It is the darkness of ignorance. It is the darkness of confusion. It is the darkness that is intended to conceal wickedness. In fact, John describes that in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. The world loves the darkness because its deeds are wicked. And here comes Christ. And Christ appears as the light to illumine. His grace is intended to illuminate. And what did this epiphany accomplish? Salvation. Paul says to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. There's rescue. There's forgiveness. There's transformation. There is transformation. I'll say more about that toward the close of the sermon this morning. All of those things are wrapped up in that word, bringing salvation. Jesus Christ did not merely appear to share a few words, a few thoughts, to live as an example for us to follow. He's done those things, but he does so much more. He's come to save. And furthermore, the salvation, Paul says, is for all peoples. This is the glory of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Whereas formerly God had dwelt and dealt with primarily with the Jews, with his chosen people, now the gospel goes out to all the corners of the earth so that all the Gentiles may hear. And the distinction between Gentile and Jew, rich and poor, slave and free, male and female, all of those distinctions are obliterated in terms of the saving gospel message. This is the good news. And you can imagine Titus being sent to this island of Crete in the Mediterranean, speaking not only to Jews but to Gentiles. What sort of confidence can he have that this message is for all those who hear? Paul says this message you preach is not the exclusive domain of the Jews, but of those Gentiles who hear and who believe. This is for them as well. Salvation. Redeeming love. Our time is brief this morning, but I want you to think about this in terms of God's redeeming, saving love. I've heard many people, very well-meaning people, of course, who like to describe God's love, his saving love, as God's unconditional love. There are some people who think that the highest form of love is unconditional love. As Billy Joel sang in his song, I love you just the way you are. Don't go trying to try to please me. Don't go changing to try to please me. I love you just the way you are. And there are many Christians who think, yes, that's the gospel, isn't it? The answer is no. Salvation is unconditional in terms of it cannot be bought. You cannot merit it. But salvation in Jesus Christ, the saving love of God, is so much better, so much more glorious than unconditional love. You know why? Because God is not content simply to love you the way you are. Oh, He's loved you in your sin. But His love will not let you stay in your sin. His love will bring you out of the pit and make you, as the Bible says, a new creation in Jesus Christ. Isn't that so much better than a person who says, well, I love you just the way you are. Don't go trying to change. Don't go changing to please me. Don't think that you have to improve your situation. I just love you the way you are. God says, no! The grace of God has appeared to bring you out of that, to illumine the darkened. But secondly, the grace of God has appeared in Christ to instruct the immature. Verse 12. For the grace of God has appeared, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The word Paul uses is the word pedagogue. It's not a common or familiar word today among many people, but you know what a pedagogue was in the ancient world? A pedagogue was a teacher, maybe even a nanny, someone who spent time with small children, an adult, who kept them in line, made sure they went about their normal duties promptly, obediently, made sure they learned their ABCs, the primary elements, until they reached the time of maturity. In fact, Paul uses the word pedagogue, paedagogos in the Greek, to describe the purpose of the Old Testament ceremonial law. It was a teacher, a trainer, until the time of maturity in Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared as a teacher, a caretaker. It is a class from which you will never graduate. We've said to Kelsey and to Drew and to Tim in the consistory room during their interviews that this moment of their profession of faith is not the conclusion. It's just the beginning, isn't it? It's just the beginning of a journey, of a lifelong pilgrimage. Who will be your instructor? Paul says to Titus, grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that was in bodily form in Jesus Christ. In His ministry, in terms of His lowly appearance, in terms of His tenderness, His love and His instruction, and supremely in His sacrifice on the cross. This is where grace is seen most evidently. These things teach us. And what do they teach us? Negatively, Paul says, they teach us to renounce ungodliness. There again, you see, is the refutation of this idea that God's love is merely unconditional. It's not. What did we profess tonight, today, this morning? Do you declare that you love the Lord, that you will forsake the world and mortify your old nature? This is straight from the Bible, my friends. The grace of God teaches us to renounce these things, to renounce them because they are a false hope. You see, the world says, who cares? And they love to poke fun of, as we've seen, the hypocrisy of those who profess to stand for moral virtue and yet are caught in adultery, going so far as to traveling to Argentina to conduct an illicit affair. The grace of God teaches us that those momentary pleasures are ultimately ruinous, destructive. They will not satisfy. But this is how sin tempts us. Sin tempts us by saying, I'll give you that momentary pleasure, momentary gratification. Things will go so much better for you if you simply capitulate, give in to your sinful desire. The grace of God teaches us, no! That's a lie. That is not the truth. We renounce ungodliness. We renounce impiety. We renounce wickedness. And the purpose of the instruction, positively, I want you to think about these things this morning, is to live with sobriety. What does sobriety mean here? Self-control. Stability. The focus that Paul gives to Titus is that the grace of God teaches us with respect to ourselves, how we look at ourselves, how we look at our lives, how we live the Christian life, that we no longer live for self. Self-control and sobriety doesn't simply mean that you keep yourself on an even keel. It means so much more than that. You contrast that with an unbeliever who lives entirely for himself and whose world exists merely to gratify his own sinful desires. And so he may indulge in whatever pleases him, whatever sinful activity pleases him. Whether it be his greed or his pride or his lust or his anger or his bitterness or his revenge. He swims in these things. He devours them from morning till night. Paul says, don't you see, Titus, the grace of God teaches us that we live not for ourselves, but we profess that I am not my own, but I belong in body and soul and life and in death to a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. My life belongs to him. But not only in terms of myself, says Paul, but in terms of my relationship to my neighbor. Justice, he says in verse 12. Justice, that I seek to treat my neighbor according to the word of truth. That I deal with him not as one who is there simply to give me, to gratify my own selfish, sinful desires, but one who is there to be served. One who is there to be loved. One who is there as an opportunity for me to give of myself completely, that I do what is right. And in terms of godliness and piety, that is to say, his relationship to God. Piety doesn't sit well with a lot of people today. It leaves a sour taste in their mouths because we think that a pious person is someone who puts on airs, someone who has this affectation about the way they do religious activities. They pray a certain way and they speak a certain way in their prayers. And it's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about some kind of affectation, showiness, ostentation. In fact, Jesus condemns that time and time again in terms of the Pharisees. How they love to be heard for their long and beautiful, eloquent prayers. How they long to be seen in the front of the synagogue. And they wear such fine clothing. They long to be praised for their show of piety. And Jesus says they're nothing more than whitewashed sepulchres, tombs full of dead men's bones. Now, the kind of godliness he's talking about is the kind where there is this intimacy, there's this warmth, there's this naturalness and ease in terms of our relationship with God. It's not something forced. It's not something uneasy, but it's a son, a daughter talking to a father, delighting in that relationship. This is what grace teaches us. But thirdly, grace not only illumines, not only instructs, but it also prepares. Verse 13, look at it with me in your Bibles. The grace of God teaches us that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing, the epiphany, to use that word again, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, we live between these two epiphanies, don't we? These two appearances. On the one hand, Jesus Christ appears, first of all, lowly, humble, in human form, taking the form of a servant, to use Paul's language in Philippians, making himself of no account, humbling himself even to the point of dying on the cross. That is his first appearance. We live between that and the second appearance, where Jesus Christ will appear gloriously, brilliantly, to judge the living and the dead. This grace in Christ prepares us as those who hope for His coming. Do you hope for His coming? Do you long for His coming? Do you pray for His coming? You see, people who have an awareness of their calling in the world from God pray that prayer, Lord, Maranatha, come quickly. Come, bring your kingdom to its consummation, to its fullness. And that's what we sang this morning. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Let Donald Trump have his buildings, all of his real estate. Let Bill Gates have all of his billions of dollars. Let him have it. What do you care? What you possess in Jesus Christ is far greater, and what awaits us in Jesus Christ is far more glorious. That's the point that Paul's making. And hope here is not merely wishful thinking. Hope is the assurance of possessing something which Christ has not yet made fully known to us. There is a present power in a future possession. In other words, this drives us in terms of the way we live our lives. Because God is the author of this hope, the Scriptures minister hope to us. Our hope has a wonderful object, eternal life. And this teaches us. It teaches us several things. Endurance and boldness. Purification of life. Think about that. How do you minister to people who are suffering for the sake of Christ? How do you minister to people who are dealing with terminal illness? Who are dealing with terrible poverty, with unemployment, with all sorts of heartaches in their lives. How do you minister to them? If this world, if the here and now is all that we have to cling to, there is no hope. There is no hope. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? If for this life only we have hope, that's all that there is. We eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, and then it all ends. We are of all people most pitiful. Most pitiful. This is what enables us to persevere in difficulty. This is what enables us to deal with all the catastrophes of the world and say, but I know that something better awaits me down the road. It makes me bold. Because what can man do to me? This is what Paul says time and again. What can man do to me? He may even kill me, but he cannot destroy me, and he cannot destroy the gospel. And John says, if anyone has this hope, he purifies himself. It's reminiscent of what Peter wrote in his second epistle. If we believe that Jesus Christ is coming again, he says in chapter 3, that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. If he's coming to purify the universe, he asks the question, what kind of people ought we to be? The answer is very clear here from our text. People who live lives of purity and devotion, who are committed to God and to the neighbor, who are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who owns us, who purchased us with his own blood. This is how we live. And then finally, God's grace in Christ not only illumines, not only instructs, not only prepares us, but this grace purifies us as well. Verse 14. Obviously, I can't spend a great deal of time this morning, and I won't, on that particular phrase in verse 13 about the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There has been endless debate about whether Paul here is referring to one or two persons. Is he referring to God, the Father, and the Son? Or is there simply a reference here to Jesus Christ, an affirmation that he is indeed fully God? It's my judgment that Paul here is speaking of Jesus Christ as our great God and our Savior. Be that as it may, he describes Jesus in these words, who gave himself for us. And why? Why did he do this? Before we get to that question, answer that question, you have here, I think, a remarkable affirmation of the nature of salvation. There are those, of course, who believe that Jesus brought salvation merely by offering an example. He lives a life of devotion to God, service to others, even willing to die for his cause. And then what he does is he holds it out and says, now here, go and do likewise. Go and do as I've done. It's no gospel. It's no gospel. The gospel is this, that he gave himself for us. You know how much is packed into that expression? He gave himself for us. This is the language of substitutionary atonements. That you could not merit your salvation. You could not pay the penalty for your sin to be redeemed. You could not. You deserved wrath. God would have been perfectly just in sending you to hell forever. But how did God save us? He saved us through his Son, who died as our substitute. The sacrifice for our sins, for yours and mine. Why? Because of his love for us. Not because we were so lovable, but because God, who is rich in mercy, because God, whose very nature is gracious, set his love upon us. But why did he do this? Negatively, Christ has ransomed us from the slavery of sin. You see, there are those who say, well, if we've been saved from sin and its penalty, that means we have license to do as we please, to do as we very well please. You know what Paul says in response to that? You know what Paul says in response to that? He says, listen, Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, not to leave you in the pigsty of your sin, but to pull you out, to redeem you, to make you his own. And he loves you so much that he will not let you stay in the pigsty, in the slop. This is the good news. This is what enables us to live in this profession we've made this morning. So that we're not overwhelmed. And so that we don't respond cynically and we say, well, no one's going to follow it anyway. We don't really take this seriously. God does. God does. And you make this vow, and you will only fulfill it by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Redeemed from impurity, and we're purified to be his people. This is the language, by the way, of the Old Testament, of God saving his people from slavery in Egypt. And as they approach Mount Sinai, the Lord tells Moses, you understand, Moses, why I've done this. I'm keeping my covenant. I'm rescuing these people from slavery. I've brought them through the Red Sea. Why? So they can go and do as they please now in the desert or in the land of Canaan? No! He says, I have redeemed them so that you would be my treasured possession. That you would be for me a kingdom of priests. That is, people who are so consecrated in terms of every aspect of their being, of their life, their family life, their business life, their worship life, it's all dedicated to the glory of God. He redeems us from slavery, and he consecrates us to himself. This is what he's done. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Now do you understand how Paul links this together? Do you understand now why the imperative can be followed, the command? This is how I want the older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women to live their lives. He can only make that imperative on the basis of the declaration, the indicative, to use grammatical language, to use the indicative. Because Jesus Christ has done this. Because the grace of God has appeared in Christ, who gave himself for us. And the grace of Jesus Christ will be manifested again. So how do we live our lives? As those who live in the confidence of what Christ has done, and who live in the expectation of what Christ will come and do again. John Stott, the British preacher and evangelist, who's, by the way, an avid bird watcher. He uses the illustration of one particular bird to describe this passage. He says, you know what we ought to be like? We ought to be like the owl. You ever watch an owl? The owl is made in such a way that its head swivels or pivots so far that it can turn its head at least 180 degrees. So its body can be facing one way. Its head can be looking the other way. And Stott said, I think very helpfully, this is how the Christian lives his life, her life. This is how we walk in the pilgrimage. We're looking back at what Christ has done. The grace shown to us at the cross of Calvary. The grace shown to us in the incarnation, the ministry of Jesus Christ. But we also press on, looking ahead to Jesus Christ, who will come again to judge the living and the dead. Brothers and sisters, if there are any among you this morning, there are any among us this morning who do not know the hope of the gospel, I call upon you to believe in this Lord Jesus Christ, to trust him, to renounce that which ultimately will destroy your soul forever, and to embrace our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whom is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. May God equip, may God strengthen, may he illumine, may he guide you in the way you should go, may he fill your heart with hope, and may he purify you for the glory of his name and for the joy of his people. Let's pray.